This study on the book of Revelation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he leads us into a deeper understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ given through the Apostle John.
Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. And the title of our message this morning is, Can God Be Trusted? Can God Be Trusted? And as you're turning there, I want to thank Gabe for filling in for me last Sunday while I was in Australia. It's my understanding Gabe finished up his study on the book of Jude. So he took about 20 weeks to go through one chapter. Because there's only one chapter in Jude, right? So he's been trained correctly, amen? The book of Revelation chapter 15. I always like to start by kind of reminding you of where we are in the book. By the time you get to the end of chapter 11, the trumpet judgments have been sounded, bringing various judgments to the earth. And a legal transfer has been announced. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Ownership over the planet is finally moving back into its rightful hands, the hands of God. The problem is the adverse possessor, Satan, doesn't like that. And so what you have is sort of an interruption in the chronology explaining Satan's last stand. And that's what chapters 12 through 14 are all about that we have completed. Chapter 12 is Satan's attack against God's instrument in those last days, Israel. Chapter 13 is about the two people he will use, Satan will use, called the two beasts. And chapter 14 is about six scenes of hope. And that's where we left off last time. And now what happens after you have these sort of insertions into the chronology, the pattern gets picked up right where it got left off, where we now move into the third and final series of judgments, the bowl judgments. And that's really what chapters 15 and 16 are about in the book of Revelation. Chapter 15 is heavenly preparation for the bowl judgments. Chapter 16 is the bowl judgments themselves. Now, most readers of the book of Revelation are so eager to study the bowl judgments, people just skip right over chapter 15. Of the book of Revelation and pay it very little attention. I myself have been guilty of that, and I was sort of shocked at some of the things I was learning in chapter 15. So we're not going to be skipping over chapter 15. We're going to be looking at it very carefully. But the thing to keep in mind is this is heavenly preparation for these coming bowl judgments. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there in the Christian world that for whatever reason, they don't like music. And they don't like singing. And I think heaven is going to be sort of a miserable place for them. Because as we're going to see here, heaven is filled with worship and praise and singing. So here's sort of our outline of chapter 15. We have the manifestation of the seven plagues, verse 1. Then we get a description of some martyrs, verses 2 through 4. And that's probably as far as we'll get today, just those four verses. And then next week we'll be looking at the opening of the heavenly tabernacle. So notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 15, and notice, if you will, verse 1, where heaven is being prepared for the final seven judgments. Notice what it says. John writes, "Then I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is completed." Now, John sees in this vision another sign. It's interesting, he calls this sign, or this part of the vision, great and marvelous, because it's the summation of God's judgments to the earth. And he also sees in this vision, in heaven, seven angels holding these seven plagues. As we're going to see, each angel is holding a bowl. And as each angel is told to dump out the contents of their bowl upon the earth, another judgment comes to the earth. Just like with the sounding of a trumpet, each angel sounded a trumpet, another judgment came to the earth. And just like Jesus, towards the beginning of the sequence back in chapter 6, opened a seven-sealed scroll, and every time he broke a seal, another judgment came to the earth. And so we're going to see that same pattern. It's just this time here it's seven angels holding seven bowls. And it's interesting that it says once these angels pour out their bowls, the wrath of God is finished. Now, if you're a careful listener of what we've been saying, you might recall back to Revelation 10, verse 7, what we were in chapter 10, what, 5 years ago or something? And what did it say there in Revelation 10, verse 7? It says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God is finished." You say, well, hold the phone. I thought back in chapter 10, we were told that the final trumpet judgment would complete everything. And now you're telling us that everything is not complete because the bowls haven't been poured out. Well, this is where it becomes very helpful to understand the sequence and pattern of these judgments. I call it telescoping, because the judgments sort of pull out like a telescope in this sense. Seal 7 will unleash the trumpets. We've seen that. Seal 7 is their silence in heaven for a half an hour. And then the trumpets are introduced. So seal 7 unleashes the trumpets, and we have the exact same pattern here. The seventh trumpet unleashes the bowl judgments. That's why Revelation 10 verse 7 could say this is the last, because Revelation 10 verse 7 is assuming that the last trumpet is about to be sounded, and once that is sounded, it automatically includes the bowl judgments, which occur right after that. There are, I would think, according to my old math, 7 times 3 is what? 21. 21 judgments here. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 golden bowls of wrath. But wait a minute, 2 of these judgments involve silence, because seal 7 unleashes the trumpets, and trumpet 7 unleashes the bowls. So 21 minus 2 is what? 19. There's actually 19 judgments here because of this telescoping phenomenon. So I just kind of wanted to bring that to your attention in case you're a chronologist and you're still bothered by Revelation 10 verse 7 and why it says this is the last, when it certainly doesn't read like the last. I know you guys have been worrying about that all week, so I wanted to assuage your nerves on that. But it's interesting that we move away from the manifestation of these seven plagues in heaven to verses 2 through 4, where we're going to spend our time this morning on the martyrs. We have with these heavenly martyrs now in heaven their identity, verse 2, and their praise to God, verses 3 and 4, and this is where music comes in. We start to get the mind of God here on worship and music. But notice, first of all, the identity of these figures. We're going to call them martyrs, but notice Revelation 15, and notice, if you will, verse 2. John continues, and he says, "I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding what? Harps of God. Don't you play music with a harp? You'll notice he says, John says, I saw something like a sea of glass. Now we've seen that sea of glass before as the heavenly scene is described. John uses the word like. It's a simile. It's a comparison of two things with the word like or as, because he's doing his best to follow the instructions to record what he has seen in this vision. And he's talked to us or revealed to us heavenly scenes before. And he says, when I got into heaven, I saw something like a sea of glass. So that's not brand new news. What is interesting, though, is this time when John describes the sea of glass, he says it was mixed with fire. We haven't had that description yet. Why does he say mixed with fire? Well, I don't know exactly, but I can hazard a guess. My basic guess would be these are the martyrs that have come out of the fire of the tribulation period. These are people that have been obedient unto Christ to the point of death. Aren't our trials as Christians analogized to a refiner's fire? 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. What can a refiner's fire do? It cannot destroy. The only thing it can do is purify. And that's a proper way of looking at adversity that comes into our lives. God is using that adversity not to make us bitter, but to make us better. And if you're not a Christian and you don't have that frame of reference, then you have no proper vantage point for understanding suffering that we go through. You're just sort of left to your own devices. But the Christian life is so much different because you understand that this suffering would not have occurred had it not passed through the permissive will of God, and God is using it as a refiner's fire. And these are people that have gone through the ultimate fire in the tribulation period, martyrdom itself, and they appear in heaven. And you'll notice there in verse 2, as they're standing on this sea of glass mixed with fire, it talks about them being victorious. They've been victorious over a number of things. Number one, they've been victorious over the beast, the Antichrist that's been described in Revelation 13, 1 through 10. Number two, they've been victorious over his image that we studied in Revelation 13, verse 15. Remember, anyone who did not bow down and worship this image was killed. And they've been victorious over his number or his numbering system. Recall that those who do not take the mark of the beast are sort of shut out of economic life during this terrible time period. And now the martyrs have paid this ultimate price of death. And consequently, they're away from the beast, they're away from his image, they're away from the numbering system. And so their status here is that of a victor. And that's how to look at death. Death for the Christian is not the end, but it's just the beginning. It's a victory. Because it frees you from all of these terrible things in the world that we're reading about. You might recall Revelation 14 and verse 13, which said, "Blessed are the dead who die from now on." Revelation 20 and verse 4 talks about the dead participating in what's called the first resurrection, which is a blessing. And one of the points we've tried to make as we've gone through this study is I think we're looking at death completely wrong as Christians. We look at it as something to fear many times, something to be avoided like the plague. But the more I study the Bible, the more I see the opposite perspective. What does Paul say? Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Death is a victory. Paul in Philippians 1, 21 through 23 says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But if I am to live on in the flesh, in other words, if God keeps me alive, that will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know what to choose. In other words, if I continue to live, God can continue to use me to be a blessing to you. But if I die, I'm at a better place. So Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions. Having the desire to be with Christ, to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Beloved, if you are living today fearful of death, I would just say this, you're living beneath your privileges. You're living beneath the promises that God has given you. Because the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 describes one of the great purposes for which Christ came into the world. It says, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's what the fear of death is. It's slavery. It's bondage. It's fear because you have no real insight without God what happens after the grave. But isn't it interesting to get the perspective and the vantage point of the Bible and to be liberated from that fear? And to not fear death, to see death as more of a homegoing or of a promotion as a person finds themselves in Christ. And that's sort of the status of these martyrs. That's why they're called victorious. Doesn't call them defeated here. Calls them victorious. Where did these martyrs come from anyway? Well, they are the product or the fruit, as we have studied, Revelation 7, of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will blanket the world with the gospel during this time period. In fact, the evangelistic efforts of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are so effective that there's a crowd described at the end of Revelation 7 that's innumerable, coming from all people and all nations and all tongues. Revelation 7 verse 13 says this, then one of the elders answered me, saying to me, those who are clothed in white, who are they and where did they come from? I said to him, verse 14, Revelation 7, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the victors. And that's why these martyrs are portrayed as doing what? Verse 2. They're in the standing position. They're victorious. And what else do these martyrs start to do? Well, we keep reading verse 2 and it says they're holding harps. I mean, isn't a harp, the last time I checked, a musical instrument? What would they be doing with harps? Well, they would be singing praises unto God. Why are they singing praises unto God? Because they are victors. And that sort of gets to the root of what Christian music and worship is all about. Why do we worship? Why do we just go through that section of singing in our service this morning? Why do we do that? Is it just ritual? Is it just to fill up an item on the bulletin? No, we should sing unto the Lord because we also, in Christ, are victorious. The victory has already been announced. The victory is yours as you find yourself in Christ. Christ has conquered the grave. And so therefore, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't have to fear death. I'm on the winning side of history. Well, if all of that is true, how could I not want to sing to the Lord? How could I not want to honor the Lord? How could I not want to praise the Lord? The music is not so much about a liver quiver or a psychological state. It's simply a mechanism or a medium by which the redeemed child of God opens up and praises the Lord for the victory that he has gained for them. And that's exactly what these martyrs are doing in heaven as they're standing on this glassy sea mixed with fire. And it's really what our purpose should be as a Christian community in terms of worship as well. And you say, well, what exactly are they singing? And I'm glad you asked. Because verses 3 and 4 are in depth concerning what worship is and what it's supposed to be about. We've got three things going on here. They're singing the song of Moses, verse 3. Number 2, they're singing the song of the Lamb, second part of verse 3. And then finally you get to the end of verse 3 and you complete verse 4 and they explode into a doxology. You say, well, what is a doxology? The word doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. Doxology is a praise and glory to God. And we think, well, how should we sing and what should we sing and why should we sing? And the reason we ask those kinds of questions is we haven't really studied these sections of the Bible which reveal hymnology, worship, Christian music, sola to the glory of God. That's what these martyrs are doing. So let's look at this point by point. The first thing they're singing there, these martyrs, is the song of Moses. And notice, if you will, verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and then it says, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. You notice that they're singing the song of Moses, and as this is described, it's revealed here that Moses was the servant of God. In fact, the Greek word for servant is doulos, meaning a slave. You might recall, all the way back in the very first verse of Revelation chapter 1, that might have been 20 years ago we looked at that, John described himself with that same Greek word, doulos, servant. It's interesting to me that the most choice servants of God that we read about in the Bible, they don't tout their credentials or their intelligence or their gifting. They just call themselves servants of God. I'm a servant. In fact, the word servant doesn't even capture the word doulos. It's a slave, enslavement. Someone who exists to do the will of his master. That's what the Christian walk of discipleship is about. Yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. All that is true. But God has something more for us. He wants us to grow into the walk of servanthood, doulos, and that's what Moses was. Moses put up with a lot, didn't he? How would you like to be out there in the wilderness with all those complaining kids for 40 years? Who keeps saying on vacation, are we there yet? I mean, 40 years of that. Can you imagine that? And yet Moses was a servant of God. He endured that. And so he's called here a doulos. And notice also that he has a song. It's called the Song of Moses. Now here's where it gets just a little bit tricky. In the Old Testament, we have two songs of Moses. The first one was sung when the nation of Israel left Egypt, there in the left-hand column, the top circle, and they had been there for 400 years, and they were let loose from that bondage in the events of the Exodus, and they passed through the Red Sea, and you know the story, how God closed the waters on the pursuing Egyptians. And there the Israelites got to the opposite side after the Egyptians had been drowned. And what could they do other than to praise God for their deliverance? Exodus 15 verse 1 says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its riders he has hurled into the sea. That's Song of Moses number 1. And I think Moses was about 80 years of age when he sang that song. recorded, the whole thing, it's beautiful, in Exodus chapter 15. And then, as you know the story, the Jews failed in terms of their faith, in terms of entering Canaan, and Moses, you remember, struck the rock twice. He wasn't supposed to do that. And so that whole group is wandering around there for 40 years. And now Moses, at the age of 120, 40 years later, in Deuteronomy 32, breaks out into a second song. That song of Moses number 2. This is the song he sang. You'll recall he was never allowed to enter Canaan, but he sang it there in the area called the Transjordan on a mountain called Mount Nebo. And he was looking back over his life, over the faithfulness of God to him, over his whole life. And what could he do other than just explode into praise unto God? Song 1, age 80, look at how God delivered us from the Egyptians. Song 2, age 120, recorded in Deuteronomy 32, by the way, ready to die, looking at the faithful hand of God, and the only thing he could do is praise the Lord. So here's the $20 question. When these martyrs sing the song of Moses, which song are they singing? Are they singing song A or song B? Or maybe the answer is both. I have a tendency to think they're singing song B because Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 to me looks an awful lot like Revelation 15 verse 3. And beyond that, of that song, the final song of Moses' life, God said he would sing it in the latter days, Deuteronomy 31 verse 29, and then God in Deuteronomy 31 verse 21 says that song will never be forgotten. Song B will never be forgotten. And you sort of put this together, and I have a tendency to think that these martyrs who have achieved this victory are exploding into praise of God, singing a song largely derived from something Moses sang at the very end of his life, age 120. But they're also singing something else. Not only are they singing the song of Moses, they're singing the song of the Lamb. Now, who is the Lamb? It's Jesus Christ. You mean Jesus has a song? I try to figure out, where does Jesus sing a song? And the only verse I have is Matthew 26, verse 30, which is in the Passion Week, the crucifixion and the betrayal of Christ and all of these things that we celebrated today at the Lord's table are imminent. And Jesus is there in the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Actually, they were getting ready to go to the Mount of Olives. And as they were making their way to the Mount of Olives, it says this, Matthew 26, verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In other words, as all of these events are going down, he just gathers his little group together in intimacy. And as I understand it, he leads them in a song. He leads them in a hymn. I'd like to know, well, what are the words? What does it sound like? None of that's given. But apparently these martyrs know about it because they not only sing the song of Moses, they sing the song of the Lamb. They're recognizing by singing the song of the Lamb that it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's not about them. It's not about their preferences. It's not about what they would like to see done. It's about Jesus. And I think that becomes sort of a snare to us in the 21st century because so many people come to church looking for their own preferences to be met. I couldn't go to church this morning. I mean, my goodness, you guys don't even have carpet on the floor. And you sent out an email telling me there wasn't going to be carpet on the floor. So how could I come to church? Well, is church about you or is it about Jesus? I mean, is it about me and my desires, or is it about him? And I think so many times little squabbles that Christians could get into would disappear when we keep the focus and the spotlight on the right place. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so these martyrs are singing this song of the Lamb. And as you move into the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, here we get the actual details of a doxology, which is a hymn from heaven glorifying God. And it has a few parts to it. What are they singing about? Well, here we go. Number one, they're singing about His works. Look at verse 3. Great and marvelous are Your works. It's interesting that the words great and marvelous were used to introduce this new vision at the beginning of chapter 15 and verse 1. And the exact same Greek words, great and marvelous, are being used as these martyrs are describing the works of God. They're great and they're marvelous. They're also singing about His might. Look also at verse 3. Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God, the what? The Almighty. Why would you praise God because He's Almighty? A very simple reason. God has an attribute that we don't have. It's called omnipotence. He's all powerful. You know, I had to get to bed early last night because I was tired. I don't think God had that problem. I don't think God gets tired because He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And if God is all powerful, as this song narrates, then why am I so bothered by the little problem in my life, whatever that may be? The trial in your life, the setback in your life, the situation in your life, why does that even bother us? Why don't we just take that, the way the Bible tells us to do it, and to deposit into the hands of an Almighty God and praise Him for His omnipotence? And then they praise the Lord for something else. I found this very interesting. They praise Him for His ways. Not just His acts or His works, but His ways. Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways. How do you look at the ways of God? Crooked, corrupt, flawed. That's how a lot of people look at God. That's not how these martyrs are looking at God. They call His ways righteous and true. They're perfectly upright. And not only that, everything God does is true. You know, philosophers, they get into this conversation, you know, can God make a rock so big that He can't move and things like that. You know, really important things to think about, I guess. I just have a simple answer for that. The answer is no. Because God is always sovereign over His creation. Creation can't get out of control, or He wouldn't be God. So everything God does is right, and it's absolutely true, and there are some things God can't do. Like make a rock so big that He can't move. One of the things God can't do is He can't lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18 says this, it is impossible for God to lie. A pastor could lie, a board could lie, a church could lie, a Christian could lie. God can't do that. That's why it's so important to build your life on what God says, not what man says. God is always going to tell you the truth. In fact, Jesus said in John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the what? Truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. So God's ways are righteous and His ways are true. That's why these martyrs in their position of victory are praising the Lord. I ran into this very interesting psalm this week as I was looking at this. Psalm 103 verse 7. And it says this, He, that's God, made known His ways to Moses, but His acts to the nation of Israel. What is God being praised for here? He's being praised for His ways. Moses didn't just know the acts of God, he knew the ways of God. The acts of God, everybody knew. Today, if you were to walk around our city and interview people and ask for information on the acts of God, you could probably get people to rattle off all kinds of data. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the Exodus crossing, the Canaan conquest. On and on we could go, but it's more intimate not just to know his acts, but to know his ways. To know his ways is more personal. Everybody else knew what God did, but Moses had such a close walk with the Lord that he actually knew not just God's acts, but his ways. How does God think? How could you recognize the hand of God in something? You have to have more intimate knowledge than just his acts. You have to know his ways, how he does things. And I think that's the type of disciples and Christians we should be aspiring to be. Those with such an intimate walk with the Lord that we not only recognize what he does, what he has done, what he will do, his acts, but also his ways. And they're praising the Lord because of this knowledge. And then they're praising him because of his regal authority. Look at the end of verse 3. Righteous and true are your ways, and they describe him as the King of the nations. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the King of the nations. Now, the mistake that people make is they think he's exerting that kingly authority right now. No, he's not. There's someone else running the world system. And who would that be? Satan. The story of the book of Revelation is how Satan is evicted from the planet and how God establishes his authority over the earth as he's always intended. So this is what we would call a proleptic statement. It's a statement about the coming reign of Christ over the earth, even though that reign hasn't materialized yet. It's like when we sing the song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Why do we sing that when he hasn't been coronated yet? Because it's proleptic. It's so certain that it's going to happen, you can speak of it in the present tense. It's obvious that this reign hasn't happened yet because when you go down to verse 4, it says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify his name? And then it says in verse 4, all the nations will come and worship. When you study come and worship in verse 4, you'll see those are in the future tense in the Greek language. So just because the elders are praising the Lord for his regal authority doesn't mean that regal authority has been exerted yet. That's coming. And that's what the book of Revelation is driving us to. We've seen kinds of things like this earlier on in the book, Revelation 1:6. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Did you know you're a kingdom of priests? That's your position in Christ. Well, does that mean we're ruling the world right now? No, because chapter 5, verse 10, a little bit later, says, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they, what? Will reign upon the earth. In other words, Revelation 1:6 is a proleptic statement. Your authority in Christ is so certain that Revelation 1 verse 6 can present it as if it's already happened, even though we know from the rest of the book of Revelation that it is yet future. I mean, you want to talk about something to praise God for. Praise Him for this. That this world in its sickened state is not always going to be this way. One of these days, right is going to be exalted. Justice is going to be exalted over the earth. You say, well, I don't know what newspaper you're reading because I just saw two headlines last night of mass shootings. Well, you look at that through the lens of God's Word and you recognize that His reign is so certain, even though it's future, we can speak of it as happening in the present. Therefore, the things that happen in our world are abnormal. The day is coming when things will be made right. What's happening today is an abnormality. And you live with that perspective, and that gives you something to praise God about in a depressing world. Amen? And it gives you something that people desperately need today, which is hope. Optimism for the future. You know, people criticize our view of eschatology. They say, oh, you guys are always talking about the Antichrist and the one world religious system and the one world money system, and you're so negative. And you're so pessimistic. It's always gloom and doom. Sometimes we get labeled pessimillennialists. But I'm not sure what Bible everybody's reading. To me, I'm a flaming optimist. I'm about as optimistic as a person could be. I don't trust man in terms of his ability to fix the things of this world. I trust the coming reign of Jesus Christ, which will make everything right. And that is a biblical certainty. So, you want to praise the Lord? Praise the Lord for that. And that's what these martyrs are doing. They're praising the Lord for His regal authority. And this continues on into verse 4, where they begin to praise the Lord for His doxological purpose. What does that mean? The purpose of God. The purpose of human history. The purpose for my life. The purpose for your life. Why were you conceived? Why do you exist? Why are you here? You have a purpose. And what is that purpose? It is to glorify God. Now, we glorify Him in different ways, but that is the overarching purpose of every human being. And if you're living outside of your purpose, you're living outside of your design. You see that? And that doxological purpose begins to be unfolded there in verse 4. It says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." What you have here is a description of the doxological purpose of mankind, which is to glorify God. And how exactly do you do that? You'll notice there in verse 4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord?" What does that mean? Does that mean I get myself into a state of anxiety, sweaty palms, I'm really afraid of God? That's not what fear means. What it means is respect. Respect for God. Respect for God's truth. Respect for the ways of God. And if a person has that in their heart, then they have knowledge. Because Proverbs 1 verse 7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What is wisdom? It's knowledge applied. Well, how do I get knowledge to apply it? Fear of the Lord. If a person won't respect God, won't fear God the way it's described here in the Bible, they don't have understanding. And if you don't have understanding, how could you have wisdom? Which is simply knowledge applied. Boy, we really miss out on the fundamental purpose for our existence when we don't fear God. And what else am I supposed to do? It doesn't just say fear the Lord, verse 4. It says glorify Him. That's our doxological purpose. Everything we do should be a reflection of glory unto the Lord. Why am I up here preaching? To draw attention to myself? I sure hope not. I hope I'm here to glorify God. Why do you show up to work every day, Monday through Friday? To earn a paycheck, that's part of it. But your job itself is a ministry. glory unto the Lord. Why do we have elders and deacons and musicians in this church? What are we doing here exactly? Well, through different ways that God has made us and gifted us, we are directing glory to God. That's where you find fulfillment in your life, because you're living within the design that God gave you. You know, there is so much emptiness, brokenness, unhappiness in the human heart, and it really has to do with the fact that people are living outside of the box God made them for. We exist to give glory unto the Lord. In fact, you might remember Revelation 14, verse 7. You remember the angel that was flying to and fro, giving men the eternal gospel? What did that angel say? And with a loud voice, he said, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." What is he saying? Fear God. Glorify God, which translates into worship unto God. That's why these harps are here and these musical instruments are here, because that's what these martyrs who are now victors are doing. They're fearing God, which gives them knowledge and then wisdom, and they're giving God the glory that He rightfully deserves. And they're not just attaching it to some kind of, you know, netherworld. They're giving it to an object, because it mentions here His name. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? The name of God is a big deal. In fact, the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other," what? "Name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Apparently the name of God is a big deal. This worship is not just, you know, some kind of casual spiritual experience, giving praise to some undefined entity. It's focused to a specific name, the name of Jesus Christ. And they move on and they begin to talk about the holiness of God. Verse 4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name, for You are," what? "Holy." Think of the angels, the seraphim, that surround the throne room of God. What do they say day and night? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah 6, verse 3, Revelation 4, and verse 8. I mean, that is who God is. That is His dominant character. That is His dominant attribute. It's interesting, they don't sit around and say, "Love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty." Now, He is loving. "Gracious, gracious, gracious is the Lord God Almighty." By the way, He is gracious. But they're attracting attention to His dominant attribute, His attribute of holiness. And who else can possess that other than God? What is holiness? It's perfect uprightness. It's very clear here. It says, "For You alone are holy." You know, when a Christian falls or fumbles, and you hear other people say, "I can't trust Christ. Look at what happened to that person's life. Or look at how that person failed or folded. Or look at the hypocrisy in that person or this person." And by the way, we have a lot of hypocrisy in our church, like there is in any church. For people that say, "I'm not going to go to church because there's too many hypocrites in the church," I just like to say, well, we always have room for one more. And what happens is we look at a Christian that's failed and we lose our faith because of that, when in reality our eyes are on the wrong object. Why are we looking at people? We should be looking at God. Because it's very clear here that You alone are holy. Remember the man that came up to Jesus and said, "Good Master"? Remember what Jesus said? "Why do You call Me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, in the process, Jesus revealed himself as God, but it's a reminder to us to keep our focus on the right object. We move away from his holiness to his regal destiny. You see that in verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify his name, for you are holy. Now watch this. For all the nations will, future tense, right? For all the nations will come and worship before you. Now, back in verse 3, we learned that he is the king of the nations. Now, in verse 4, we're moving away from his identity, his regal identity, to his actual regal destiny. That Jesus Christ is destined to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and all of the nations of the earth will come and worship him. In fact, what about people that don't want to come and worship him? Zechariah 14 and verses 16 through 18 indicates that they will not receive rain for their crops. Zechariah 14 and verse 17 says, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth, this is in the thousand-year kingdom, that does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So God is going to make sure that all of the nations of the earth during this thousand-year kingdom are going to worship his Son, Jesus Christ. That is not just the identity of Jesus, that's his destiny. He is destined to be worshipped by the whole planet. And if that's true, why not get a head start? Why not worship him now? Because that's who he is, and that's what his destiny is. And then one more, his righteous acts. The martyrs are praising him because of his righteous acts. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Notice that God's acts in history are righteous. And notice that these acts have been revealed. Where are they revealed exactly? In this book, the Bible. They're also revealed in the whole book of Revelation that we've studied. I mean, why even bring this up now? Why do we have to have a tutorial on the righteous acts of God? I think it partly has to do with the fact that the judgments that are coming in the book of Revelation are of such a severe quality that humanity is raising its collective fist against God and arguing, what right do you have to do this? I mean, what right do you have to take the ocean and turn it to blood red, which is coming in Revelation 16? What right do you have, God, to usher in the greatest earthquake in human history, which is coming in Revelation 16? What right do you have, God, to topple the empire of the Antichrist called Babylon, which is coming in Revelation 16? Who do you think you are? Well, the reminder is given that everything God does is right. In fact, if I ever get to a position in my Christian life where I'm reading God's word and I'm second-guessing God, the problem isn't with God, the problem is with who? The problem is with me. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says this, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Wow. Do we understand that compared to God, our intellects are just a little pea, if I could put it that way? It's like an ant on an anthill looking at the human race saying, how dare you? That's humanity's rebellion against God, second guessing God. How in the world could we second guess God when His ways are higher than my ways and His thoughts are my thoughts? After all, at the end of the day, He's the Creator. I'm the what? The creation. Who am I to second guess God? Beyond that, even the things I think are corrupted by my sin nature. Not only am I finite in terms of my knowledge, but even the thoughts I think are corrupted because of my Adamic nature. And compare that to God, who is not just omnipotent, not just omnipresent, but omniscient and knows everything. And His thoughts are not tainted by a sinful nature. And we think we can second guess God. It's just silly when you think about it. So yes, these judgments are difficult and they are severe, but they're right. What God is executing on the earth is right. And so these martyrs begin to explode into praise unto God. So we've seen the manifestation of the seven plagues and the martyrs' hymn or doxology unto God. And when we reconvene the next Lord's Day, we'll pick it up there in verse 5 and see what is happening in the heavenly tabernacle. But you know, you may be here today and you may not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd be saying, what is all this stuff you guys celebrated earlier with the cup and the bread? I just don't understand all of that. It's all very simple. It's called the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's good news because Jesus did everything necessary to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God. He took the penalty of our sin in our place. The story of the Bible is not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to man in the person of Jesus Christ with a gift. And what were the final words that Christ said on the cross? It is finished. Everything's been paid for. The only thing left for us as lost people to do is to receive it as a gift. It's not something you could work for. For by grace you have been saved by faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, our works of righteousness are as filthy rags unto God. God is not interested in my religiosity. He's not interested in my good works. He's interested in me receiving a gift from Him. And so many people can't do that. Because it's hard to receive a gift, isn't it? It's much easier to give a gift than to receive a gift. But a gift is just that. It's a gift. It's something you can't work for. If I might buy my daughter a brand new car for her 16th birthday, and don't tell her I said that, because don't put any thoughts into her mind. But let's say hypothetically I do that. Take her outside. Here's the car. Here's the keys. Oh, by the way, when are you going to start making payments? It's no longer a gift, is it? A gift only has value to someone unless they receive it. How do you receive a gift from God? It's very clear in the Bible. By faith. For the one who does not work but believes, his faith is accounted unto righteousness. Believe simply means trust. It means to rely upon. It means to depend upon. You come to a point in your life where the Spirit convicts you and you simply rest or trust in what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. That's how simple it is to become a Christian. It is not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do. It's just a matter of privacy between you and the Lord where you rest or trust in what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. And if that's something that you have done or are doing, even as I speak, and you can do it right now even as I speak in total privacy, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your whole eternal destiny. And that's what the gospel is all about. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Revelation 15 and the things that it reminds us concerning what's important to you as far as worship is concerned. Make us people this week of worship as we reflect upon your attributes and your glory. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,